this evening. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker of tonight. It's Brother Joe Wells. I'm going to read a bio right quick, and then I'm going to turn it over to him. Brother Joe Wells earned a BS degree in science. He has a degree from the Nashville School of Preaching and Biblical Studies, and he has a Master's of Ministry from Freed Hardeman University. He travels the country as a frequent speaker. He is the co-founder of Kayo Publications. They're publishers of several family devotional series and a ladies series called Finer Grounds. He's also the author of a book called Game Plan and another called Sin to Salvation. He's been serving God in a public way since 2000 in the capacity of youth minister and gospel preacher. And we are honored to have him and his wife, Erin, his son, Colton, daughter, Michaela, Camden and Bennett, also here with us tonight. He resides currently in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and he is the associate minister of the Concord Road congregation there. It's my privilege to announce and to welcome Brother Joe Wells.
Good evening, church. It is a blessing to be together tonight. Would you agree with that? I am happy to be with you, and I'm grateful to have my family with you. You know, somebody had asked earlier about the drive up here. And, of course, we only live about an hour and 45 minutes away from Florence. And so an hour and 45 minutes is nothing compared to what we're used to traveling. But I think it felt like an eternity for my kids. You know, sometimes it's tough to get in the car and drive that far. But I will say this. We're grateful that you invited us in tonight. And I'm grateful that you had a meal. Now, I'm assuming that meal was not for us. I'm assuming that's what y'all do regularly. It was not. Okay, maybe it was. I don't know. But I do appreciate one of your brothers came up to me tonight and he said this. He said, Joe, I want you to know something. He said, there'll probably be a lot of people falling asleep on you tonight. I said, that's okay. Usually what I ask people to do is love your brother enough that if you look over and see somebody falling asleep, just reach over and grab the fatty part of their arm and pinch the fire out of it. If you really love them, do that. Don't do that. That's not good. Don't do that. But he said, Joe, there's going to be some people falling asleep on you tonight. He said, but I want you to know something. It's good news. Number one, it's not your fault they ate the food. Number two, that's just less people you need to impress. I thought that's a great way to start, brother. I appreciate you wherever you are. Thank you so much for making me feel so welcome. It is good to be together tonight. And I told Mike earlier when he introduced me, he said, can I just read the bio? And I said, well, you go ahead and read what you want and I'll fill in the blanks as I see fit. You know, so I don't even know what else I could tell you about me other than, you know, my family. I tell people all the time, God's been better to me than I've ever been to him. I have no pretense. You're not looking at a perfect man. If I got what I deserved, I would be in trouble. But I'm grateful for the grace of God realized through the blood of Jesus. I'm grateful for redemption. I'm grateful that he sees me the way that he intends to see me because of the value he placed within me, not because of anything I've earned. You see, that's my approach as I serve God. My approach is this. How could I not? He's been so good to me. And I know you feel the same way. There's no question in my mind that you're here on a Wednesday night because you believe that God's been better to you than you've ever been to him. That's why I say, is it good to be here tonight? I tell people all the time, and I mean this, God's not interested in have to worship. You ever heard somebody say, do we have to go to church tonight? First of all, you don't go to church. You are the church. You don't go to yourself. But the idea is this, God's not interested in have to worship. He's interested in want to worship. There's a difference between have to worship and want to worship. Would you agree with that? He's not interested in have to worship. And so tonight, I pray that as you've come here tonight, that you came with a heart that seeks to grow closer to God and seeks to become more what he would have you to be. And in this time together, as we praise our Heavenly Father and as we read from his word, my goal is to stay out of his way so that you and I can glean what he would have us to glean. Now, I will tell you this, as we begin tonight, there are a few things about me that you can learn that are not on the bio, okay, not on a resume, anything like that. And one of those concepts is that I am deathly ill or allergic to poison ivy. You know, some people can go work in the garden and they have no problem with what they encounter. Unfortunately, if I walk into a particular situation and poison ivy is there, I really believe the oil turns into a gas and it just gets sucked to my skin. I just look at it and I start itching. I start scratching. As a matter of fact, for me to be in a situation, even like when we play frisbee golf back home, if I throw it into the woods and the frisbee touches something, I'm so allergic that I will pick it up from whatever it's touched, that oil on the disc or whatever it is. It just seems to gravitate towards me. Now, I tell you that not because I want you to know I'm allergic to poison ivy. But usually when I show this picture and I tell that concept about me, what I'll do is I'll start scratching as I'm talking. Have you ever noticed when somebody yawns, how a yawn can be kind of a catchy thing? Sure it is. As I watch the yawns go from here to here, I'll see it tonight because of the food now, not because of me. I have fun doing what I do. It's the food. But the idea is this. Sometimes when you scratch and somebody else is scratching, you all of a sudden say, I have an itch. I need to scratch that. You know, it's kind of the same way when you see a bug crawling on somebody else. Maybe you see a bunch of bugs crawling on somebody else and all of a sudden you're going, check me out. Do I have something on me? Now, why do I do that? Because there are some things in this life that you and I understand are in the category of imitating. They're in the category of, it may not be happening to you, but you will involuntarily respond, i.e. a yawn, even though you may not need to, but because you saw someone else do it, it's an involuntary response. And then there are some other imitation concepts that are voluntary. They're on purpose. You think about imitation concepts, and you don't have to look too much further than a young person, a young child, watching their father or their grandfather shave. You ever had a young person watch you shave, men? The idea is they look at you and they just study how you put shaving cream on. And then when you put the razor up there, they want to try it too. I tell you, this is real because they now sell shaving kits for real small children that the razor is just a plastic, kind of looks like your razor, but it has no blade in it. And you look at that and you say, well, why do they do that? They do that because those little eyes are watching you, so they know how to do that when they come of age. Ladies, have you ever noticed how young eyes watch you when you cook? I know you do because recipes are passed down and ways of cooking are passed down. And that's why I'm sure you've heard this before of this couple who's this wife of this couple. She always cut the end of the ham off. And her husband asked one day, why are you doing that? She said, I don't know. My mom always did it. So they went and asked the mother, well, why did you do it? I don't know. My mom always did it. And finally, you get back enough generations and they find out that the only reason they were cutting the end of the ham off is because the pot was too small to take the whole ham. It's called imitating. And I will tell you this, sometimes imitation is necessary for survival. We understand that physically. We understand that when it comes to the idea of a young person maturing and wanting to see what it is to become a man and what it is to become a young lady. But have you ever thought about it from the standpoint of a spiritual perspective? That imitating is necessary for survival. I'm going to invite you tonight to open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians. In particular, chapter 11 is where we'll begin. But when you think about this idea of imitating, I want you to know that when we read this passage, you and I get our word today, mimic, from the same Greek word that is used here for imitate. And I can tell you this, as a father of four children, mimicking in the way that you and I normally think about it is not fun. It's not fun. As a matter of fact, there have been numerous arguments within the Wells household from one child trying to mimic the other. And I tell you, it gets on their nerves. Gets on their nerves. One of my kids can almost copy word for word, and it really bothers. What's funny is it's the two littles that usually do it. Now, I say the littles. You'll hear us talk about the littles from time to time. That's Bennett is the young one who just broke his arm doing something really cool. You got to ask him about it. And then also Camden. They love the two peas in a pod concept. And I'll tell you this. The reason I don't have any pretense is because I have young children. You want to see what kind of man I am? Seriously. You can listen to the sermon. That's great. And I encourage you to. Obviously, this is about God, not me. But you want to see who I really am? Look at my family. And you know what? I don't coach them. I only threaten them in the parking lot. I don't coach them. But the idea behind that is that I want them to be able to be real. You know? But here's what's beautiful. In some settings, mimicking seems to be irritating. Yet that's exactly where this word comes from that the Apostle Paul would use as he's dealing with Christians in Corinth who weren't getting along. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the idea that some of them are dividing up behind those who had baptized them. And yet he claims, he asks the question, and it's not meant to be answered, but it's meant to drive home a point. Has Christ been divided? He's really trying to bring them back. These are the same Christians that will have chapter 11 written to them when they're not waiting on each other for the Lord's Supper. They're divided. And so when you think about this idea of imitating and mimicking, you have to stop and say, well, why would he drop this on them? Why is it that he would bring out this idea of, hey, look, you need somebody to look to so that you know what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. That's why over in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians verse 1, the Bible says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Be imitators of me as also I am of Christ. Now, I want to say a couple things. Paul's already addressed the reality of the situation. He's already addressed the concept of the gratefulness that he was not there to baptize them. Verse 14 of chapter 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, when you look at that and you say, well, why would he say that? It's because the Corinthians have a habit of dividing amongst people. And so when the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, church, he's not all of a sudden calling himself Jesus and saying, hey, I want you to become more like me. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is this. You will be able to see what it looks like to follow Jesus in real life. Let me tell you this. Right now, you've heard words about what it looks like to follow Jesus. You've studied concepts about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, here's the reality. I want to show you what it looks like to follow Jesus. Church, can I get on a topic right now that needs to be heard, regardless if it's in northern Alabama or up in Michigan or out in California? Our world today is looking for individuals not just to talk about following Jesus, but to show them what following Jesus looks like. They're looking for what's called authenticity. Authenticity means this. Don't just talk religious talk to me. Show me what it looks like lived out. You see, I firmly believe that we have a society of individuals, and quite possibly all around here today in Florence, Alabama, that are dying. They are dying in their sin because they would love to have someone show them what it genuinely looks like, not just to talk about following Jesus, but to live it out. And so what happens is they say, well, if that's what that is, I don't want that. If that's what that's all about, I'm not interested in that. And you know what we're called to do? We're called to be the light in a dark world, Matthew chapter 5. We're called to be the ones that can say, hey, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm made perfect because of the blood of Jesus. I'm not sinless, but I can tell you this, I'm redeemed sinner. And I'm not everything that I should be, but because of the grace of God, I'm not where I used to be, as described in Romans chapter 5. So with that starting point, let me show you what it looks like to walk in faith. Let me show you what it looks like to face difficulties. Let me show you what it looks like to go through difficulties that even would amount to what's called suffering. You see, one of the beautiful components of 1 Peter, as Peter there is addressing a group of individuals who are following Jesus and going through great persecution. It's not the persecution of Nero. You've studied that before. This was a different persecution. More of a financial means, more of an excommunicating type situation. But what's interesting is, as Peter's writing to them, he talks about them joining themselves with Christ in the suffering and how that's supposed to be a good thing. But within that great book, he tells them that this idea of endurance and the idea of going through suffering is the idea of the proofing of your faith. Now, I need you to hear, I didn't say proving. You know, sometimes my F and my V might sound the same, But this is not proving of your faith. This is proofing of your faith. And there's a great difference, because what that means is, if you allow me this illustration, when someone pulls from the earth this great gem or this precious metal, there are numerous ways in their time period that they would go about getting rid of the imperfections. And one of those ways was to send the precious jewel or the precious metal through a fire. And as it passed through the fire, the imperfections and the impurities would be burned out. So therefore, on the back side of the fire, they would have more of a genuine concept of that gem or that precious metal. You see, that's the idea of the proofing of one's faith. It's the idea of passing through the fire. It's the idea of God shaping and molding, sometimes by uncomfortable situations, to make you into what He wants you to be, not into what you're comfortable being. How many times do you and I, and folks, I do this. When I encounter difficulties in life, and I'm going to guess when you encounter difficulties in life, probably your default is, if you're anything like me, Lord, take this away from me. I want to take away the difficulty. I want to take away the discomfort. I want to take away the suffering. And I just wonder, I really do, if instead of asking that God would take away our difficulties, what if we just said this, Lord, help me to hold on to Your hand through my difficulties. Help me to be faithful through my sufferings. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. And if it's all the same to You, I'd be okay if it left. But Lord, if it's not Your will, then help me to become what You would have me to become as my impurities are burned off and I become more genuine on the other side of the fire. You see, I would tell you this, our world today is looking for that level of authenticity. But it doesn't just happen because you make up your mind to do it. Sometimes it costs you. You see, when the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 is calling them to be imitators of Him, what he's saying is this, as you look to me, what I want you to know about me, I make this bold statement, that if you imitate me, you'll be imitating Jesus Christ. But I want to do this tonight as you and I look at this text, because there's all kinds, you know, sometimes we love the topical concepts, and there's a time and place for topical. So at this point in time in the lesson, it'd be real easy for me to say, all right, then we need to become individuals that people could mimic in, and you fill in the blank. Mimic in, fill in the blank. Mimic in, fill in the blank. But I love to do this. I love to let the Bible just preach itself. And so why don't we back up a few chapters and see how the Apostle Paul built the case to get to this point where he said, be imitators of me. I'm going to invite you to turn back to chapter 8, if you will. Because in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, now he's not just starting here, but it's a good place for me to start, because I will tell you this, particularly tonight, there are two areas from the text that the Apostle Paul is calling the brethren in Corinth to imitate him in. And the first one happens to be their attitude. Their attitude. You see, it'd be real easy for me to say, imitate me in going and sitting on a pew. Imitate me as I take of the Lord's Supper. And I would say this, I'm a firm believer that young people learn by watching those who are doing. Absolutely big believer in that. Our children, that's one of the reasons I love the fact they sit with us, because they get to watch mom and dad worship. There's value in that. Now, I would say this, I love looking over here and seeing all your teenagers too. That's a beautiful thing about this congregation, to see so many young people. But I will tell you this, it's easy for us to say, hey, do what I show you. But how about this? What if our children, what if our grandchildren, what if they imitated our attitudes? What if they imitated how we talked about certain individuals? What if they imitated how we talked about certain situations? You see, I firmly believe there in chapter 8, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to address this concept of their attitude, because at the core of an individual's behavior is the attitude and the motivation behind the action. The reason that the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, when they would give to the poor, when they would pray, the reason that their good behavior was counted as bad was because their motivation behind the behavior was wrong. You see, sometimes good action can have bad motivation, and the action itself then turns wrong. It's a real interesting concept that God's not just interested in the externals. God's interested in the internals. He's not interested in somebody just being trained to walk in a certain way. He's interested in somebody having a heart set that desires to walk in that way. Does that make sense? That's the idea of a child that grows. You know why a child does what dad wants him to do initially? Because the child is probably afraid of the dad. You say afraid? That's not the way we raise children today. I tell people all the time, I was raised during the days of whoopings and not timeouts. Y'all know what that means? You probably know what that means, don't you? I would love to time out, you know, because it would give me time just to kind of think about what I wanted to do next. You didn't have that time with a whooping. And no, it wasn't beating your children. Somebody's going to come up to me maybe and say, well, I can't believe you said that. Well, it was a different time. It was a different time. But I can tell you this, that when you think about what's going on here and what's being shaped, it's the internals. And children will do what their parents tell them to do at a young age because they don't want the consequences. Now, I'm going to go ahead and probably spill the beans. Most teenagers probably still do what parents say because they don't want the consequences. But you and I both know the measure of a man and a woman that raises children to be able to stand on their own two feet in this world is not that they will continue to live in fear of the consequences. We want people's hearts to be changed so that they want to do what's right, correct? Isn't that the goal? That's the goal because we can't always be there. And so the goal is to make it where it's their decision. Well, the attitude is what's being addressed here in chapter 8. And so if you'll read with me, I'd like to start off here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Bible says this. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, I want to kind of tell you what's going on here. You've read it, right? But the deal is this. I find it quite interesting that he talks about in the beginning that knowledge makes one arrogant. Knowledge makes arrogant because after all, haven't we always heard knowledge is a good thing, right? Knowledge is a wonderful thing. Your translation may say makes one puffed up or something along those lines. Knowledge is a good thing. This passage doesn't degrade knowledge. But what it does do is this. When it comes to a relational component within the church, sometimes people advance in their spiritual growth at a rate, or maybe because of their background, that is different than somebody who might be a new convert or coming out of a particular false religion. In this particular culture, it would have been idolatry. And you can imagine those who may have never struggled with that, maybe their mom and dad, their grandparents, they raised them to understand that there was but one God, and therefore idolatry was never something they encountered. However, what happens when a church comes together and not everybody has the same background? Not everybody has the same concepts because not everybody was brought up the same way. Well, when he says that love makes or knowledge makes arrogant, what he's saying is this. Look, we know there's only one God. We know there are no other gods. We know those idols, that they're not real. But what happens to the brother or sister who grew up believing they were real? And now they've converted over to Christianity, but you know what? They still struggle with that. They still struggle with that because they knew what it was to them at one time. They knew what they used to celebrate it as. And so he says, if you're not careful, knowledge can make you arrogant or puffed up And it's in relation to the individual who doesn't have the same spiritual maturity as you do. So what's the answer then? Well, I can tell you this. You keep reading with me down at verse 8. The Bible says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat, nor the better if we do not eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ." You say, "Whoa, wait just one second. You've already told me that we know one God. We know that these other gods don't exist. We know that the idols don't, that they're not real. So therefore, any meat sacrificed to the idols, that it's just meat. And yet you're telling me that if I go along with what I know, it is sinning against Christ?" And the answer is this. Within the context, it is this. I know you struggle, brother or sister, with what I am doing. And to you, it's not just a struggle. To you, it is a conviction and a conscience issue. And what that person does over here who says, "Well, I know there's only one God. You know what? You may have a problem with it, but I don't. So I'm going to go ahead and eat the meat." Well, all of a sudden, you see an arrogant disposition. All of a sudden, you see a puffed up individual who's not looking out for the best interest or the love edifies concept. They're only interested in what they get to do. And so the Apostle Paul, as he addresses this subject, he'll say down in verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Church, a couple of things I can get from this. Number one, it's the Apostle Paul was a meat eater. He's not a vegetarian. That may be why I like studying him so much. If you're a vegetarian, don't take that as a slam. I just like meat eaters. Okay. But the idea behind this is also this. The Apostle Paul apparently had no problem eating that meat. But he loved his brother more than he loved eating that meat. And so you know what he did? He said, "Look, if me eating that meat will cause my brother to stumble, my attitude is such that I will never eat meat again." And we look at that and we go, wow, that may not be a big deal for you. If you don't like eating meat, that may not be a big deal. You know, I can give that up. It's no big deal. But the Apostle Paul gave up something that he knew he could have and that obviously he enjoyed. Why did he do it? Because his attitude was such that his brethren were more important and that love needed to reign more than what he and his liberty could do. Folks, that's a serious point when it comes to attitude. He put someone else above his own rights. He put someone else above his own interest. You see, when I say that the motivation behind the behavior is what God is interested in tonight, I do so because when you and I think about our attitudes, we've got to understand that you want to change your behavior tonight. I assume everybody in this room wants to grow closer to Jesus Christ. Then there's got to be a change that occurs on the inside. Now, I've heard individuals say before, and maybe there's some merit to this, that before you change on the inside, maybe you got to change on the outside, and you kind of have to make that change become a part of who you are. But I can tell you this, from a guy who has tried to lose weight, and from a guy who's trying to be healthy, you'd be surprised, I didn't eat any of the desserts tonight. Now, it's not because I didn't want to. It's because I decided not to. But I can tell you this. You want to talk about losing weight? That is an inside of you conversation. That is a you gotta get on, right on the inside before you're ever going to choose to do right on the outside. That's what we're talking about here with our attitudes when it comes to following Christ. You see, our attitude is a combination of our feelings and our thoughts and our behaviors. It's a combination of all of those. And sometimes the idea is, well, the way you feel about something will influence what you do and how you think about it. Individuals who have certain feelings about their emotions and how they rule them may actually be slanted one way or the other towards a particular topic. You think about an individual's thoughts, especially those that are learned habits, and you'll see individuals in our country divided over political issues. And oftentimes the reason is because they were raised to, and they were conditioned to think a certain way about that particular subject or that topic or that party. The idea behind the behaviors, folks, I can tell you this, sometimes behaviors don't line up with attitude. But sometimes behaviors actually can drive attitude. Most of the time, though, attitude will drive behaviors. You see, when you think about this idea of your attitude, I will tell you this, and this is, just so you know, this is a counseling concept. This is not a this is not a Joe reaching for a straw man concept. Your attitude is influenced by all three of these things. So therefore, when we start talking about having an attitude that an individual can mimic, we're talking about your emotional component and how you respond emotionally. We're talking about how you think about something and also how your behavior mimics all of that and influences that. You know, it's interesting when I think about behavior influencing attitude. I can't help but think that sometimes teenagers, their behavior will influence what they think about things. And sometimes it's because they want to be accepted. They don't want to be excluded. And then I'm reminded, wait just a second, us adults, we can do that same thing. We don't want to be excluded. So therefore, maybe behavior will come into play until our attitude about something changes. It's quite interesting. But I want you to know this. The Apostle Paul's approach was, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never do it again. Number two, I want you to know this tonight, that as he tells them in chapter 11, verse 1, to imitate me as I imitate or as I also imitate Christ, he calls them to imitate his focus. And by this, I want you to look at chapter 9. We're really building up to chapter 11. So we've looked at chapter 8. We're going to look at 9 and 10. And it obviously climaxes there at chapter 11 and verse 1. And so in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, when it comes to the focus, I'm going to draw your attention down to verse 19. And again, I tell you, I love the Bible to preach itself. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to read verses 19 through verse 23. And I want you to see if you can see a repetitive phrase that would give you any indication about what Paul's focus was while he walked in this life. Let's look verse 19 of chapter 9. The Bible says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." You know, I find it quite interesting that within that short section of Scripture, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, unless you count the "I might win" passage in verse 22, we find the phrase "so that." And at the conclusion of the "so that" concept is a spiritual and eternal focus. The idea of verse 19, "I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." Verse 20, "so that I might win Jews." Verse 20 again at the very end, "so that I might win those who are under the law." Verse 21, "so that I might win." Verse 22, "I might win." Now, I know you can see this. If I were to ask you, according to that passage, what was Paul's focus in his life, you would probably say, "so that I might win others to Jesus Christ." And then when you drop down to verse 23, he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I find it quite interesting that when you look at what Paul was all about, Paul was all about eternal concepts. Paul was all about eternal concepts. You think about it, folks. What would drive a man to take as many lashings on his back as he did and yet get up and keep preaching because he was eternally focused? What would cause a man to be shipwrecked and yet get up and keep going? What would allow a man to be stoned and left for dead? Do you understand what that means? That means he was bleeding, and it appeared to those who had done the stoning that his body was lifeless. They wouldn't have stopped until he was done. And they leave him. And you know what he says? I think I'm going to get up and go preach again. And you look at that and you say, what is it about that man? And I can tell you this. It's because he had bringing people to Jesus at the forefront of his mind. You see, when you think about why Paul was so ready able to give up the meat, I would tell you this. It's because he had somebody else on the forefront of his mind. He had their soul at the forefront of his mind. Why is he able to get up and go preach after all of these difficulties? It's because he has the benefit of eternal life on the tip of his mind, and he wants somebody else to know Jesus in the way that he does. You see, for him to stay down, you know, it almost baffles our mind. When you think about the idea of a man who should have stayed down and disappeared and just gone away. Paul, you did enough. Just live out the rest of your days in secret. You did enough. And he says, how can you say that? Because somebody else needs to hear this message. I'm not done yet. He always had other people at the front of his mind. Church, I wonder at times if people could imitate our focus. Could they imitate your focus? If I were to ask your children and grandchildren tonight, what is the focus of your mom, your dad, your grandma and grandpa? Would they be able to tell me? It's sad, but in some cultures, some elements of America, if you were to go to a child and say, what is your dad's goal? He would say to move up in the corporate ladder. What is your mom's goal? I don't know, but she's always talking about how this house has to be perfect and everything in life has to be perfect. So I guess my mom's goal is perfection here. You think about people's goals. And you know what? It gets real personal at that time. Because no matter what I tell you my goal is, my children and my wife, Erin, they know whether or not that's my goal or not. I will tell you this, that when you think about the Apostle Paul and you think about what he wanted, he wanted to be clear in his thinking. And I firmly believe that what he sought after was to be singular in nature of his thinking. You see, sometimes we get so cluttered that we have a difficult time seeing what our purpose in life really is. At least communicating that effectively to those that we want to influence. I find it interesting also that there was a study that was done by Princeton University. And what they discovered as they looked at the impact of clutter on the human brain. Now, parents and grandparents, you can use this with your grandchildren and your teenagers. It really works. See, the preacher said it. It's science. What they discovered was that we as people do not respond the same. We do not accomplish as much. We do not handle stressful situations as well when clutter is present. And they had case studies where they put individuals in test groups where there were cluttered areas that they had to work in and to operate in. And they were looking at the way the brain responded, the way the emotions responded. And what they found out was that when clutter exists, it limits your brain. Now, if you've ever heard somebody say, go clean up your room, you'll think better. They probably don't follow it up with, they'll think better. But if they ever did, that's because it's real. If you've ever wondered at work why it is that some days you get more accomplished and the other days you don't, and then you look around and you say, oh, wait, I organized today. Now, I will tell you this. If you're anything like me, sometimes I organize, and that just means I rearrange the piles on my desk. Right? That's not what this study would show is actually organized. What it talks about is decluttering. And if we get that when it comes to the concept of physical ideas, then I would challenge you that we need that concept when it comes to spiritual ideas as well. And so when somebody says, what is your focus in life? I would pray it would be this, to bring as many people to Jesus as I possibly can. I don't want to be disqualified either. I want to win. I want that crown of life. And so my goals in life are real simple. Number one, I want to go to heaven myself. And number two, I want to take as many people there with me as possible. You say, wait a second, you said goals in life. You didn't say anything about rising in the corporate ladder. No, because if that happens, that's great. But that's secondary to my main goals. So you don't understand. You didn't say a word about sending your child to that school that they wear an A on their shirt. I can't even bring myself to say it. I'm teasing Auburn. I meant to say Auburn. I was already warned not to say that word, so I did that on purpose. That didn't slip. I want to see how y'all respond. No, I'm teasing. But the idea is this. You said, Joe, you didn't say raise our children so they go to the most prestigious universities. No, I didn't. If that happens, great. But that doesn't get in the way of my number one and number two goal. Go to heaven and take as many people there with me as possible. Wait a second, Joe. You didn't say a word about amassing wealth like boats and multiple vacation homes and going to travel to Europe. And I would say the same thing. No, I didn't. If that stuff happens, great. But it doesn't get in the way of my number one goal, which is what? To go to heaven. Number two goal, take as many people with me as possible. You see what happens when you boil it down and you become decluttered in your purpose? All of a sudden, your focus comes into being. And so it actually simplifies life. And I would propose this, when you simplify your life, it actually makes it easier. It makes it easier to be about the Father's work. It makes it easier to put that foot forward when you don't know how and where that path is going to be, but you know the one who knows where that path is going to lead you, and you just trust Him. You see, that's what this verse here is all about. I believe wholeheartedly we need what's called a 1031 vision. I've thought about putting this on a T-shirt because everything today seems to go on a T-shirt. But I tell you this, it's biblical, folks. A 1031 vision. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1031 vision says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Church, let me ask you a question tonight. Can you say tonight the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? I mean, I really mean this, Grandpa. If you were to look at your grandchildren and you were to say, let me tell you something here. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. If they were to imitate you, grandmother, if they were to imitate you, dad, mom, would it be said that they would be also imitating Christ? You see, the more we slow down and read the scriptures like this, the more we begin to understand the weight of the text. Because the text really is that weighty. When it comes down to it, it's the idea of this. Can someone look at my attitude and say, you know what, I want an attitude just like Joe has? And if they were to say that, would it be in line with what Jesus wants? Or if they say, you know what, I want to focus like Joe has. Would it be in line with what Jesus wants? Church, I will tell you this. It's easier for me to teach sermons. It's easier for me to teach sermons about make sure you come and sit in a pew. That's much easier. It's easier for me to preach sermons on make sure you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And I'm not belittling those. But you see, it's easier to teach sermons on the acts. Sometimes it's difficult to teach sermons or to deliver sermons on the internals. Because that's where you and God know what's going on. And I can tell you this, one of the most humbling things that you'll ever realize when you allow the Word of God to work in your life is that no matter what you say outside or externally, that God always knows what's going on internally. And tonight, I really lay down a challenge. I'm grateful that you let our family come in tonight and to meet so many of you. It's funny, I met people that knew me from when I was a little boy. I'm grateful to meet all of these, this family here. But I will tell you this, if I leave tonight without doing a proper job with this lesson, then I failed you and we just had a good time. And so I lay down a challenge to you tonight, and that's this. During the singing of this invitation song, I'm going to challenge you to answer the question before God. Can it be said of you that if someone imitates you, it would be in line with what Jesus Christ wants? If the answer to that question is no, you've got a couple options. I tell people that I have a 100% response rate when I preach. And that's true. It's not arrogant, it's true. Because when the invitation song is sung, we're going to stand up as is our custom. And you know and I know that you're going to have to listen to the song and sing the song. But then you're going to have to be weighing over in your mind, wait a second. If somebody does follow me, would it be said that they would also be following Christ? And some of you are going to respond this way. You're going to respond by staying in your pew. And you're going to say, yes, God and I, we're good. And I would say this, Christian, keep on being good with God. Some of you, however, are going to say, you know, no, I'm not the person I should be, but I'm not going forward. And that'll be your response. Other individuals will say, you know what, I have really been struggling. And you're going to do what some people do, and that's grab the pew in front of you and squeeze it almost like it's to anchor you down. It's called the white knuckle syndrome. Anything to hold you in, because if people only knew who I really was, would they really accept me? And then you know what? Maybe, just maybe, one person will let go of that pew and their knuckles will return to the normal color and they will walk down front and they will say, I need help. I need prayers. I'm ready to do this better because my children, my grandchildren, my nieces and nephews, my spouse, I want to help them get to heaven. And in order to do that, I've got to be the right example that I need to be. Everybody in this room will respond. That's when I said I have 100% response rate. That's not arrogant. Everybody will respond. The only question is this. Will you respond in such a way that we can help you? That's really the only question. Because you'll respond tonight to the Lord's invitation. And you know what? A person will meet you who is walking this journey trying to be what God would have him to be. No pretense, not perfect, but trying to help individuals get to heaven along the way. And so tonight, if you don't like the answer that's going through your mind right now, I would encourage you, don't leave here without making your relationship with the Lord what it needs to be. I know sometimes we sing invitation songs and they become old hat. We almost dismiss them because it's time. We follow a clock. And I will tell you this, the Lord's invitation should not be cheap in that way. I'm going to ask you not to do that tonight. I'm going to ask you if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Either to restore yourself to the Lord, to ask for the prayers, or maybe, just maybe, somebody's ready to put their Lord on in baptism. Maybe somebody's ready to be baptized for the remission of their sins. You're ready to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're ready to go all the way with Him, not just talk about Him and talk about how good He is, but you're ready to get in covenant with Him through the watery grave of baptism and be resurrected to walk in newness of life. Maybe that's where you are. And so tonight I simply ask you this. Would you let us help you? Would you let us walk with you? And if you would, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain freezing for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Just for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and this stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all.